Okay, well, I'm going to start today by saying that I'm doing something different, and I'm going to explain what I'm doing differently because I think I'll feel more comfortable if I just do this. I'm recording this message just by myself. Me and the tech guy are here at the church by ourselves, and if you hear a lot of big amens, it's him back there hollering amen, but the reason we're doing that is because this past Sunday's message didn't get recorded, and we wanted to have this message available. So we're going back and preaching to an empty church today, which is weird, but we're hoping that's going to work okay. So we're going to be reading in Philippians chapter 2 in just a minute, and as I do when I've got people in front of me, I'll pause now and pray. And if you're listening on the internet or whatever the case might be, you can just bow your hearts with me. Don't bow your heads if you're driving in the car. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you have provided for us truth that is transformative, that makes lives different. And I pray that I, by preaching this, and those who might hear it, would be made different as the result of encountering your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and this is part B of our discussion of 2, 12, and 13. And the reason that it's part B is that I received a lot of feedback from last week's message, feedback I didn't expect. I actually thought that I was making no sense whatsoever last week, and then people started telling me that was a great message and all kinds of stuff like that. And then there were a few things that I wanted to clarify as well, because I felt like there were some things that I didn't communicate like I wanted to in last week's message. And I found from the comments that people made that I hit on a subject that I wasn't particularly aiming at. It was part of what was in my mind, but the things that were said to me, I think I articulated something without really trying to. And one of the things that says to me that people were touched by and moved by and commented and responded so much to last week's message when I thought it was so pitiful is that God can, if he wishes, speak through a donkey when he chooses to do so, because I wasn't with it. But the thing that I hit on last week without aiming at it was the connection between faith and works, or grace and works. How is faith in God and the grace that is afforded to me in response to my faith in God connected with or related to good works, good deeds? And I think that subject is enormously important. And it's an issue about which we have to use speak with razor-sharp theology. You can't mess this one up. And because I'm not a great theologian, I just pray that God will today enable me again to take my feebleness and to use me to make his strength perfect in my weakness so that I can say this right. Because it's if I speak in error regarding faith and works, I'm messing up at one of the most important places I can mess up. So I'll start by reading again the passage that we spoke of last week, and then I'll give a skeleton of the things that I presented from it last week, and then we'll move on to some new material, and I hope I'll present an accurate portrayal of what this passage says to us regarding the connection between faith or the grace of God and the works that flow from our lives. So this is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, and one of the things I want you to realize is to recall that what's being said here is presented in light, the light of what Paul began this chapter with. He said there, if there be any, and then he lists these things that God has graced us with, marvelously graced us with, if there be any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there be any comfort from His love, if there be any fellowship with the Spirit, if there be any tenderness and compassion. So in other words, the fuel of obedience is all that Christ is for us, all that He makes available to us. And that truth is also contained in the text that we read today, and we'll come back to here in a second. So last week, what I tried to put forward from what Paul presents in these two verses is the idea of a cooperation, my part and God's part, my doing and God's doing, and note that my part, my doing, is funded by His doing absolutely and completely so that He gets all the credit and I get none, because ultimately all the good that I do is done through the power and the strength that is afforded me by the grace of God. I'll say this later, but you know, it's all grace. We work, but it is grace that enables those works, and we don't get any credit. Sorry, we don't. So in brief, here's what I presented. My understanding of verse 12 from last week. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and the word own should be included in the text. The King James includes it. NIV does not, but it should be. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I sort of paraphrase that to say it this way. You, believer in Christ, labor at your own salvation until the end result is achieved, and add to that the requisite gravitas that's needed for this discussion. Do it with fear and trembling. That is, don't be flippant about it. This is not something to be approached lightly. So those words I know sound weird to my ears. Labor at your own salvation until the end is achieved. To make sense of that in light of justification by grace through faith alone, which I believe wholeheartedly with all my being, but to make sense of it, it's necessary to understand that in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in past, present, and future tense. Salvation, to be rescued. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And I presented some of the verses last week that speak of that. But the verses that speak in those tenses, past, present, and future, concerning the salvific work of God in relationship to my life, they speak of it in relationship to my spirit, to my soul, which is in Greek is psuche, or my mind, and to my body. So my spirit, soul, and body. The saving work of Christ toward my spirit man is finished. I've been given new birth, it's done. That's past tense. The saving work of Christ toward my soul, that is my mind, my will, and my emotions, is being done. That's in the process. I am being saved in regard to my soul. The saving work of Christ toward my body will be done at the resurrection. That's the consummation of God's redemption in my life. So I take it to mean when Paul says, when he gives the instruction, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what he has in view is the saving influence of God over the mind of the believer. I think I said at this point in Sunday's sermon, and it just comes to mind again, so I'll say it off the cuff. When I speak of the saving work of the mind of God over the mind of the believer, somebody reminded me Sunday that, you know, there are a lot of folks out there who are all about your mind, but they're thinking of it from the vantage point of positive mental attitude, you know, and just get your mind right. I don't at all mean to preach positive mental attitude. That's not my message. It is a positive mental attitude, but it is an attitude that is focused completely on a mind that is focused completely on the person and the work of Christ. That consumes my soul, my mind. And that's where I aim at when I talk about getting our minds right. It's getting all that Christ is for us and all that we are through Him at the center of my mind. So, I just want to make that clarification. So what he's saying here, to my mind at least, be diligent about bringing the saving work of Christ to rule and reign over your mind. Be diligent about bringing the saving work of Christ to rule and reign over your mind. I cannot affect redemption toward my body that awaits the Lord's appearing. I cannot affect redemption, the redemption of my spirit that's already been done, but my mind is the place where God has given me the opportunity and the ability through His Spirit to affect change. And then we come to the portion of this that is hugely important. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good purpose. For it is God who works in you. So I'm instructed to work out my own salvation, but it is God who facilitates my work completely. He facilitates it. If He were not at work in me, I could do none of this stuff. I would have nothing, no means whereby to do the work that He commands me, except that He is already at work in me, enabling my will and my doing to be completed. So here's how this is. I gave a summation of this last week. Present this summation of what I presented last week, and then we'll move on to some new material. This is what I see being stated in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 as a paraphrase. You, believer in Christ, take action and continue acting until the end is achieved in bringing the salvation of Christ to bear as ruler over your entire soul, your mind, your will and emotions, and do so in view of the great seriousness of this aim, that is with fear and trembling, because it is God who is already at work in you, providing all that you need in order to see this thing accomplished. And I'll read that one more time. You, believer in Christ, take action and continue acting until the end is achieved in bringing the salvation of Christ to bear as ruler over your entire soul, your mind, your will, and emotions, and do so in view of the great seriousness of this aim, that is, with fear and trembling, because God is already at work in you, providing all that you need in order to see that thing accomplished. So as I said, I wasn't particularly aiming at the connection between faith or the grace that comes through faith and good works. I had in mind one particular work, if you want to use that word. One particular thing, and that was getting my mind right. Bringing my mind into conformity with the truth of the Scripture and the message of the gospel of grace. That's what I had in mind. And I had that in mind because I think that's what Paul has in mind. I think that's what he's saying. But what happens here in Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We do see the pattern set for how faith and works are connected. So what I was aiming to say last week is that the right-minded believer, here's how I'll define what I consider to be right-minded, to have my mind right. If I can get my mind completely here, I'll be sane, completely sane. And I don't expect that in this lifetime I will, but the right-minded believer is one who is confident in who he is in Christ, who he is in Christ, and content with all that Christ is for him. Confident in all that he is in Christ and content in all that Christ is for him. And I've got other ways I want to say that, but I'm struggling with whether I should try to go too far off what I intended to say. So the mind that is made right says this: I am accepted in the Beloved. That is, in Christ Jesus, and in my relationship with Him, there is no acceptance lacking before God. I am fully and completely accepted. I stand before God, not in my own merits, but in the merits of Christ, completely and perfectly covered in the righteousness of Christ, accepted in the Beloved. And then when I consider all that He is for me, all that Jesus is to me and through me and for my life, I'm content. He's all I need. And when that becomes my reality, when that is the truth that I have apprehended, then everything changes. My priorities are set right. His commandments become my delight. And I have the only solid ground there is to find from which to live in humble service to my brothers and my sisters and to the world around me. That last thing again. When I have my mind right, confident in who I am in Christ, content in all that He is for me, I have the only solid ground there is to find from which to live in humble service to my brothers and my sisters and the world around me. In other words, the work of bringing the truth of God to bear as ruler and reigner over my soul, that is my mind, my will, and my emotions, is fuel for the fire of humble service to others, what we often call good works. And I referenced recently, one recent message, Jesus in His humble service to the disciples in washing their feet in John chapter 13, I believe it is. And the scripture says something to the effect, this is not an exact quote, but it said that Jesus knew that the Father had placed all things under His feet, and He knew where He had come from, and He knew that He was returning now to the Father, and this confidence in all that He is before God is what fueled His humble service. Because of that, the scripture says, He got up, took off His outer garment, wrapped a towel, and washed His disciples' feet. And I believe it's the same for me. When all that Jesus is for me has contented my soul, when all that I am in Him that is made righteous before God, when that's the stuff of my mind that's fuel for the fire of humble service to others, what we often call good works. One of the phrases I use often is, the way I think determines the way I live. And it's also what was in view earlier in this chapter, as Paul exhorted us in imitating Christ's humility. He said, let this mind be in you, or the NIV says, let the Christ's attitude be your attitude. Let this mindset, this mind be in you that also was in Christ. Christ's humble service to my desperate need flowed out of His mindedness, where His mind was. I've said before, I just talked about getting my mind right, and yours, our minds right. I've said before, Christ was the only truly sane man to live since the fall of Adam. He had His mind right. He knew who He was, He knew where He had come from, He knew where He was going. So His right-mindedness was what supported His own service to our needs. Okay, so cut to the chase a little bit. What is the connection between, this is the question I put forth earlier, and I want to come to this now. What is the connection between faith, or the grace that is afforded me through faith, and good works? So Rick Spikings said last week, in response to the message, he said, thank you for articulating, this again is probably not an exact quote, but close. Thank you for articulating that grace and works are not opposed to each other. They're not mutually exclusive. Okay? And I would clarify that by saying, and I think Rick would completely agree with me, grace and works are not opposed to each other except as justifying agencies. Grace and works are not opposed to each other except as justifying agencies. So the scriptures will not allow me to put my good works and God's grace forth as partners in justification, working together to justify me, to acquit me of my guilt. My works and God's grace are not in partnership there. And to try to put them in partnership goes against everything the scripture teaches us. By grace you have been saved, Paul says in Ephesians, past tense, born again. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The Greek there is the grace of God, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, as justifying agencies, grace and works are opposed to each other, but having been justified, the grace of God and the good works of the believers are integral. You can't have one without the other. They work like a hand and a glove. One facilitates the other, one evidences the other. One animates the other, the other demonstrates that the other is genuine, real, and true. And my dad used to say it like this, and I don't know if he borrowed this phrase from somebody else, but or if it was his, but he used to say, "It is grace alone that justifies, but grace that justifies is never alone." And I think that's exactly right. It's grace alone that justifies, but grace that justifies is never alone. Okay? We'll see in a little bit, you know, it all, as I said earlier, it all is all grace, because my good works are accomplished only by God's grace at work in me. But God's grace at work in me must necessarily produce effect. Good works are the result of justification. They are not the cause of or the source of justification, but they're the necessary results. So here's an example of how Paul says the thing, and you just get the feeling as you read through what, you know, Paul's letters, that he lived and breathed this connection between the grace of God and the things that he did, because he says things just that flow out of his, well, not mouth, because we're reading them on a page, but flow from his pen that just seem counterintuitive, but he speaks of God's grace and his works as integral to each other. And for an example, 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and how Christ appeared to the disciples and to 500 brothers at the same time. And finally, Paul says, he appeared to me. Don't remember the exact phrase he uses, but it's while he's on the road to Damascus. And sort of out of nowhere, Paul just says this: "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But here's what I want you to hear: but the grace of God, by God's grace, I am what I am." Pause from that text and just say, God's grace gets all the credit. Paul gets none, and he wants none. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them," that's the other apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So in Greek, his phrase is something like, his grace to me was not empty grace. His grace was effectual in producing in my life, in this particular case, he says, I worked harder than the rest of them, because God's grace was in me. And I think he probably has in view that he's received probably multiple grace because of his great sin against Christ in the church. God's grace was greater to him, so his work was greater as the result. But the same principle can be found in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then he continues, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So, we're saved by grace, apart from anything we can do. Scripture's clear. But we are saved by grace, apart from works, in order to do good works by grace. We're saved by grace, apart from works, in order to do good works by grace. I'm not adding works to the grace of God. If you know me, you know I would not. I'm adamantly opposed to adding my works to God's grace as a justifying agency in any way, shape, or form. I'm not adding works to God's grace, but God's grace is producing works through me and through you. Okay? So, then it becomes necessary to ask myself the question, do the good works in my life speak of the grace of God at work in me? It behooves me to see, as to do as the Scripture instructs me to do, and examine myself and put myself to the test. If there is no evidence of God's grace in my life, it is likely an indication that I have yet to really encounter God's grace. And when I made that statement some Sunday, somebody said, "Would you repeat that?" So I will. If there is no evidence of God's grace in my life, it is likely an indication that I have not yet really come to encounter God's grace. And that's sobering, and it should be sobering. But at men's Bible study recently, one of the guys asked, "Do you?" And he was asking all of the guys that were there, And I gave my answer, and I'll repeat it again. Do you think it's possible that church-going people who think they are saved are actually not saved? And I responded then, and I say now, not only do I think it's possible, I'm certain it's so. And as I say, sobering stuff. People should be made to examine their relationship with God and not allowed to be left comforted when they're in desperate need of something other than comfort. So let's examine ourselves. Let's be frank about it. If the only evidence that I have for my faith, for my salvation, if the only evidence I have is that I prayed a sinner's prayer years ago, or if the only evidence that I have is that I was sprinkled or dunked with water or anything else that happened to me way back, if I don't look more like Jesus today than I did 20 years ago, I likely ought to give some thorough examination to myself and ask why that is. And I'll just say, as I said Sunday, there's no shame in making the admission, I think I've been wrong all these years. The shame would come only when I would walk away deceived that I'm okay before God when I'm not. I received, somebody texted me a quote after Sunday's sermon, so I get to put it in the second recording of this sermon. Quote from David Platt, from the book Radical, that says, "The faith in Christ that saves us from our sins involves an internal transformation that has external implications." And I think that's exactly right. The faith in Christ that saves us from our sins involves an internal transformation that has external implications. So, question, am I trusting my good works to justify me? Not a whit. Not a whit. I am absolutely, positively convinced that my good works will never justify me. But the grace of God to me, as Paul said, is not without effect. It animates goodness in me. It animates or gives life to good deeds, fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. So the onus for me becomes to examine myself. Is there evidence or fruit of righteousness? If not, ask seriously the question, have I been made righteous? Have I received grace, or have I deceived myself because I prayed a prayer when I was a child, or whatever the case might be? Because I've gone to church all my life. Well, of course I'm saved. I've gone to church all my life. That's not the question. Is there any evidence in my good deeds that I have genuinely embraced the grace of God? So, give you this just, I know that's heavy, but I don't want you to despair if you find that your faith is small. Because if I was speaking about perfection in your life, if I was talking about having all of your works exactly right, we'd all be lost. If we say we have no sin, John said, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm not talking about small faith. I'm not talking about faith that began without much works, but it's improving or God's doing greater work through me. And I would also add, I don't even want anybody to despair if you find that you have dead faith, a pseudo faith. That, if that's your discovery, opens the opportunity for you to find remedy for that situation and to find a genuine faith. Which brings me to this warning that I want to give. Because I think in this discussion, the implications of this message in my own life have gone awry. And I think it does often. When you tell people this, there's this immediate mental default that we go to that gets it wrong. If I discover that I have dead faith, Faith that is absent of all accompanying actions and attitudes and deeds, it would be a grave mistake to respond by striving to do good works. That gets exactly opposite, backwards of where we need to be. And I'll use an analogy, and it's an analogy that doesn't fit perfectly, and analogies just don't fit perfectly, but I think it helps us to see what I'm talking about. Suppose you go into the barn and you find you have a horse that's dead. Got a dead horse. They talked about beating a dead horse. That's where I'm going with this. What's to be done with that circumstance? It would be foolishness, having found a dead horse in the barn, to hook that horse up to the plow and to start yelling, "Giddy up! Get out the whip and make that horse going." That's exactly what we talk about when we talk about beating a dead horse. It's a useless thing to do. The horse is dead. Get rid of it and find ye a living horse. Last year I planted a couple of grapevines in my garden. One didn't come back this spring and the other one did. And I've been out there watering that dead grapevine just like I have the living one all spring long. And it's dead, and all my efforts to make a dead grapevine fail. Just like all my efforts to make a dead horse live fail. And all my efforts cannot give dead faith life. I cannot make my faith alive by striving really hard to make it alive. It's dead. And the thing to be done is to say to your soul and to God, "My faith is dead, God. Please give me a living faith. Please let me encounter the genuine where I've had something false. I've been claiming something that's the faith in God or the grace of God that's come to me through faith when it's something else." So the remedy of dead faith isn't good works. It's resurrection. It's replacing it with living faith. And I know that in part by experience, because most of my early years of my Christian walk were spent trying to jumpstart a dead faith with good works. I was a very frustrated Christian because I was dead and I was trying to make myself alive by doing good works. And then one time I encountered the real McCoy. God spoke to my heart as he had never spoken to my heart, and he transformed me and he gave me a living faith, and I knew at that moment that everything would change, and it has. A living faith is a growing faith, and in ever increasing measure reflects the Lord's glory. And that takes me back to what I said earlier in the portion of Scripture that we've been talking about. The central focus that I think Paul has in mind when he says, "Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," is that we, by the strength that he affords us, bring the salvation of Christ to bear on our souls, our minds, our wills, and our emotions. And that is, I believe, where a growing, deepening, strengthening faith comes from, what it's all about. This is what I believe, and I believe this. I believe it. Christ died for my sins. He rose to life again. He is interceding for me now, and he will come again. And as Paul said earlier in this passage, I am united with him. I am comforted in his love. I have fellowship with him now by his Spirit, and I receive from him abundant tenderness and compassion. And if that stuff becomes the stuff of my soul, if that stuff is what I fill up my thoughts with, when that truth feeds my soul, I can have nothing other than a living, genuine faith. And faith that is genuine exhibits itself in my manner of life. So living faith, which accesses the grace of God, is the fuel for the fire of humble service toward my brothers and my sisters and the world around me. And finally, for my life of humble service, God receives all the glory and I receive none. And some folks might feel like that's unfair, how unfair, I do the work, but God gets the credit. No, God works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It is He who facilitates it. It's He alone who should and who does get the credit. His grace is what enables you to want to do right in the first place. It's what Paul says in this passage. His grace is at work. God is at work in you now, giving you will, that is a desire, a want to do right. And then His grace enables you to do that right thing that He enabled you to want to do in the first place. So He gets all the glory, I get none. And I couldn't be happier about that. Because He receives the glory and I realize that I deserve none. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose. And with that, I say, God bless you. Have a good day.